the fourth chapter of the Revelation, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, and thundering, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I trust that God will bless to us his precious word. And I think I suggested in the meeting last night that I would have something further to say this evening about chapters 2 and 3 before passing on to chapter 4. And so please allow me to remind you that in chapters 2 and 3 we have 7 letters which were sent to 7 respective assemblies of the Lord's people in Asia Minor. These assemblies are represented upon our chart. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We saw in our meeting that these letters, which were sent to these assemblies, give to us a picture, a preview of the entire history of the church upon earth. And we saw that they represent different periods of church history. That is to say, the letter to Ephesus represents the apostolic age, or the age immediately after the apostolic age. Smyrna represents the suffering age of the church. Pergamos represents the worldly age of the church. Thyatira represents the papal age. And we saw in our meeting last night that while these first 3
condition. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. They are consecutive. They followed one after the other in chronological order. But we saw that when they come to Thyatira, there is a change. Because the state or the condition that they came into being still exists to this day. That is the papal condition. And it's going to run on, we saw. That condition is going to run on to the very end. And it will be seen in full bloom in Revelation chapter 17. When the woman, you notice that there was a woman in Thyatira. But now that woman in Thyatira, we might say in one sense, is just the same person, Jezebel. Jezebel, until she will sit upon the beast, the political power, and the ecclesiastical power, that is papal Rome, with all her apostate Protestant daughters with her. They will for a time control the political power, which then will be the divided Roman Empire. So you see, dear friend, that Thyatira runs on right to the end. That is, it doesn't come to an abrupt close, as did, for instance, the period represented by Pergamos. Then after that is Sardis. And Sardis, we believe, represents the Protestant period. The Protestant period, which began, as we said last night, about the year 1529. Now, that period has not yet ended. It still runs on, and will run on, we believe, to the end. Then after that is Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is what we might call the remnant period. Because the same said Philadelphia, you remember, they loved one another. They loved the people of God. They loved the Word of God. They kept the faith. And they were looking for the coming of the Lord. We do thank God indeed for the wonderful way in which God wrought in the last century to bring about that Philadelphian condition. And we would to God that more of it were seen amongst the people of God today. And thank God that condition still runs on. And then last of all is Laodicea. And Laodicea is the Christless period. I couldn't say, and I don't think any other person could say, just when it began. But we know it is present today. It is present today. Thou hast, you remember, the Lord says to them, not thou hast, but he says, thou art lukewarm. Thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. A kind of a mixture. A profession, a name to be saved, and yet a running after the world. A mixture. And all the time, Christ flows outside. And so we have those seven periods. And as we saw, Laodicea is the last period. It's the last one. And what comes after Laodicea? Another stage of church history? Oh no, 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 that cannot be. There's no other stage of church history represented in our Bible. Laodicea comes last. You see, there are seven letters to seven churches, and seven is the number of divine perfection. And so we believe that they give us a perfect preview, a panoramic view of the history of the church upon earth, right? Almost from the beginning, right on till the time when the church will be complete. And we don't know when the church will be complete. For all that we know, the church may be complete this very night. But when you are reading these letters, please remember that the last four periods, they run on concurrently to the very end. Now, there's very much about these seven letters that one would like to say, but it will have to be passed over. For example, it's a very interesting thing to notice that in each of the letters we have a description of Christ. And no two descriptions are exactly the same. In each one of them, the speaker is Christ. And he always describes himself. He will say in one instance, I am he that holdeth a sharp sword. Or he describes himself. And we have seven different descriptions in these letters of him. And notice this, that all the descriptions that we have are drawn from the vision of his glorious person that is presented to us in chapter 1. And the description of himself in each church is according to the need of that church. Now I leave you to think about that. And I hope that the Lord will help you to take an interest in following that out. Another thing that I want to mention is that Mr. Newbery sees a very close connection between these seven letters and seven of the kings of Judah. If you have a Newbery Bible and look at the margin of the Newbery Bible, you will see this for yourself. I only want to point it out so that you may take an interest in studying it for yourself. And the different kings that he mentions are Solomon, first of all. Solomon, the time of Solomon and the characteristics of Solomon correspond with the first church, Ephesus. You see, in the days of Solomon, the kingdom was at its very best. And so we might say that in the period represented by Ephesus, the church was at its best. Because the saints had the apostles, and the Lord had not long died and risen and gone on high. And those were the days of the pristine beauty of the church upon earth. But don't you remember how Solomon's glory began to decline? Just as we saw last night in the meeting that the church's glory began to decline. And what happened to Solomon? We are told that Solomon loved many strange women. He declined in his love. And you can see at a glance that that's the very thing that happened at Ephesus. Thou hast left thy first love. So that there's a correspondence, as Mr. Newbery points out, between the age of Solomon and the age represented by Ephesus. And then he goes on and draws attention to Rehoboam. I don't want to dwell upon each of these, it'll take too long. But Rehoboam, who came after Solomon, he was the king who said, with the time before he was crowned at all, he said that if the people didn't do right, that he would make them suffer. That was the threat, that they would have to suffer under his rule. That was the suffering period. And you see, that corresponds with Smyrna, because they're the same suffering. And then after that, Jeroboam. You remember Jeroboam was the man that took Israel away from God's true center and got God's people mixed up in the world. And the result of his endeavors were that they went to Dan and to Beersheba, and they just became like the idolaters round about them. And that, of course, is just Pergamos. That's what you have in Pergamos. The saints there, they had sat down, we are told, where Satan's seat was. So that there's a correspondence. Now, I don't want to mention all the others. The next one is Ahab, who, as you know, was the husband of that wicked woman, Jezebel, who is mentioned in the letter to Thyatira. And then after that, Jehu and Josiah and last of all, Zedekiah. Now you will find it very interesting to compare those two lines. But then I want to mention another, and that is the suggestion put forth by our late brother, Mr. Host. Because Mr. Host compares these seven letters with certain men and certain episodes in the Old Testament. He shows that fallen Ephesus in Revelation 2 is just like what you have in Genesis 2, and that is a fallen man. A fallen man in one chapter and a fallen church in the other chapter. And then after that he goes on and he shows that Smyrna It was the suffering king. And that would correspond with the Israelites down in Egypt, where the Egyptians made them suffer exceedingly. And then next of all, we have Pergamos, and at Pergamos, the doctrine of Balaam was tolerated. And the doctrine of Balaam, dear friend, was that God's people should mix with the world. That corresponds with the book of Numbers. And so on. Then he points out that we have Jezebel, and we have the remnant testimony coming up out of Babylon, and then we have the returned captives in the land under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah. And last of all, we have, in the last church, we have suggested Malachi. Now, I think that all of those are certainly very suggestive and very helpful. Let me mention them briefly again. Ephesus, the fallen church, takes us back to Adam, the fallen man. Smyrna, the suffering church, takes us back to Israel suffering in Egypt. And Pergamos, where doctrine's Balaam was permitted, takes us back to Israel in the wilderness, where Balaam taught Israel and stumbled Israel and led God's people into terrible sin. Thyatira, it takes us back to the time of Jezebel. Jezebel is mentioned in the letter to Thyatira. So that this letter takes us back to the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And that evil woman, she introduced idolatry and immorality. Those two things always go together. That is to say, evil teaching and evil practices. If a man is wrong in his teaching, well, dear friend, if you prove deep enough, you'll likely find that there's something wrong in his life as well, because the two things go together. Well, this evil woman, you see, mentioned in this letter to Thyatira, she introduced evil principles and she introduced also evil practices. And the two things go hand in hand. And then after that, Sardis. And Sardis, it's a remnant. And it represents the remnant coming up out of Babylon. Coming up out of Babylonian corruption. Which of course took place at the time of the Reformation. You see, and that corresponds, as I have shown you, with those exiles coming up out of Babylon. And then, after that, we have Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is a beautiful church. And the things that are said about it are altogether lovely. They loved one another. They loved their Bibles. They loved the Lord. And they loved His coming again. And they just remind us of what it was in Jerusalem in the days of godly Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah, when the people returned from Babylon, built God's altar, built God's house, and sought again to walk in His ways. But then last of all comes Laodicea. And in Laodicea, as we know, there's a complete landslide. There's a complete turning away. If Ephesus was marked by coldness, Laodicea was marked by Christlessness, which was much worse. And that corresponds with the book of Malachi. Malachi comes just a little after the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there you have got the landslide. The complete departure, turning away. And there are certain things about Malachi and Laodicea which correspond the one with the other. Now, I don't want to say anything more about that, but I do want to point out some of the great lessons which we may learn from these letters in chapters 2 and 3. If you would take your Bible and read, for instance, the letter to Ephesus. Now, what is the one great outstanding lesson that you would learn there? Well, I think that I'm right in saying the lesson there is the danger of losing your first love. That's the danger. The danger of losing your first love. The danger of inward decline is setting in. It may not be seen at first. It may not be noticed by others. But just the heart grows cold. The first glow of affection for Christ begins to cool off. And the Christian gradually settles down in the world. Oh, guard against that. Especially you, dear young Christian, guard against that. Keep near to the cross. Keep much upon your knees. Read your Bible. Let it be the man of your conscience. And ask the Lord to keep your heart warm with His love. Because remember, the very first beginning of decline is this. That the heart grows a little bit cold towards the person of Christ. That's the lesson that you might learn from Ephesus. Now, what is the lesson that you might learn from Smyrna? You know, the Lord has no blame. Nothing at all to say about Smyrna, only what was good. But still there was a danger there. There was indeed a great danger. We noticed last night the words, the devil will cast some of you into prison. What was the devil doing there? He wasn't on any good errand, you may be sure. Why was he getting them cast into prison? Because they were loyal to Christ. Because they were true to Christ. Because they hadn't left their first love like the Ephesians. And the devil in his heart said, I'll test them. I'll set them. I'll put them through the sieve. I'll cause the world to persecute them. And he caused the winds of adversity and persecution to blow against those saints of Smyrna. And his purpose was that under the severe strain of persecution, they would be discouraged and disheartened and would say, is it worthwhile being a Christian after all? Is it worthwhile? We can't stand so much. We can't bear so much suffering. We'll go back again to our old way. Oh, that was his purpose. And we ought to learn that. We ought to. And if suffering comes upon us, dear brethren and sisters, then when suffering comes, we ought to see, well now, the devil lately has his hand in it, trying through this suffering to turn me away from Christ, to cause me to weaken in my trust in him. That's the great lesson, I believe, that we may learn from the letter to Smyrna. And then the next one is Pergamum. And what is the lesson there? Oh, the lesson there, beloved saints of God, it is, so to speak, written in large, large letters. It's the danger of worldliness. That's the danger, worldliness. Worldliness creeping in amongst the people of God. That's what happened there at Pergamos. Once they were bright and once they were happy. But then they became worldly minded and they settled down to enjoy themselves and just to delight the people around about them. Oh, isn't that the tendency? We're living in a very materialistic age, and worldliness is sucking the heart and the life out of many of the Lord's dear people. They have plenty of money, as much as they need, far more than they need. And instead of using your money for God and for eternity, they have very, very little exercise about that, and they just use upon themselves and settle down. Oh, that God would stir us all up. Mind you, dear brethren and sisters, I want to tell you this, and I say it feelingly. A blast of persecution would do us all a lot of good. It would send us to our knees. And it would show us the vanity of the world and the emptiness of it.
You hear this Pergamus, Pergamus is settled down, and the lesson that I learn is beware of worldliness in its many, many, many forms. And then after that, we come to Thyatira. And I've already said something about Thyatira. In Thyatira, you have two things joined together, as I suggested. You have long principles and you have long practices. Long principles and long practices. And we have to beware of both. And when a man gets wrong in doctrines, when a man gets wrong in principles, it will not be very long until that man is wrong in practices too. Because the two things are married. They're united and you can't separate them. May God help us then. And we may never listen to any teaching, only what is written in the book. God has given us His word. Let us never think, dear brethren, that we are immune from temptation to accept something that is false. We're never safe as long as we're down here. Never. Many that were more godly perhaps than any of us, they drifted and they left their original moorings. And they got away from the truth and got into error. And the result of it was seen in their own afterlives and in the lives of their families as well. Because when a man gets wrong and leaves the principles of Christ, then in time that affects his life and his practices are wrong. And then his children following after him in the next generation, they go. Many, many sad stories could be heard about that. And I heard one story today, of a man that used to be in assembly fellowship. He has long since passed away, and we're not going to say where he is. He was once in assembly fellowship, but he began to dabble in teaching that was not sound, and read literature that he shouldn't have read. And the result was he invited the teacher. And turned away from the assembly. And his wife was turned away from the assembly. And what was the result of that? The result was that he lost his family as well. Oh, brethren and sisters, let us learn these very solemn lessons that are here for us. Then we come to Sardis. And what does he say about Sardis? There were two dangers at Sardis. The one was defilement. He said, there's a few, he said, of Sardis that haven't defiled their garments. That was the first thing, the danger of defilement. But then he said more, he said, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Defilement and death. Defilement and death. Those were the two dangers there at Sardis. It represents Protestantism, as we have seen. And thou hast a name that thou livest. There's the name, there's the form. But then the defilement comes in, the defilement of the world, the corruption of the world through us. Peter speaks of that. Yes, think of that, the corruption of the world through us. Oh, brethren and sisters, how we need to be aware of this in the day in which we're living. For we're living in a day, I want to tell you, when morals have fallen very low. They have indeed, morals have fallen very low. And all you have to do is read the daily papers to see it. It's awful, the immorality that's in the country and in the whole nation of the present time. As God looks down upon it, and friend, I want to tell you tonight, it's a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what it is. Dear young brother, dear young sister, keep your garments clean. Beware of the defilement. Don't look lightly upon sin. Don't be dabbling with sin. Don't be practicing sin in God's name. Don't be doing it. God wants you and God means you if you're his to be holy. Live a holy life. God has given you a character, dear young sister. Cherish that character. It's the most precious possession that you have up to your soul. It's your character. Don't let anybody take your character from you.
called to be foolish. We are called to be godly. Let us learn the lesson. The danger is this. The danger is this. If you let yourself go, and if you become defiled, the danger is you'll maybe not attack that you have only a name to live on, that you're dead all the time. Well, that's how it was at Sardis. Thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead, he said. Dead. Terrible to be in the assembly and you to be as dead as a door nail. Isn't it? I don't say that that's true of anyone here. I do not. I'm only trying to give you what's in the passages, dear friend. And may God sanctify to us these very practical things. When we come to Philadelphia, what's the danger? What's the lesson there? Well, there was no fault found with Philadelphia. No fault at all. But notice what the Lord said. He said, hold fast. That no man take thy crown. There's the danger here of losing your crown of reward. Hold fast that no man take thy crown. And then we come, last of all, to Laodicea. And what shall we say about it? It's the Christ. Ephesus was cold. Laodicea was Christ. Oh, I hope that God will help us to make sure that we have Christ. Make sure that we have Christ. It's a Christ. I wondered in the meeting tonight, in this meeting tonight, is there anyone that is Christless? Do you know that you are Christless? Do you, dear friend? Do you know that you are Christless? Do you know tonight in your heart of hearts that you are a sinner? And that you never have been born again? And that you're not right with God? And that Christ is outside the door of your heart? You're Christless. Oh, dear friend, lovingly and tenderly and earnestly tonight, I would beseech you, come to Christ and get right with God. Get right with God. Because remember, dear friend, what I have already said, remember this, that we are in the closing stage of church history. You can see it there illustrated upon that chart. You can see how you will get it in, dear friend, by ideas. I hope you will. We are just at the tail end, we might say, of the dispensation of the grace of God. We're at the end of it. You can't deny it. You can't, dear friend. You see, there is the church starting out 1900 years ago, approximately, starting out upon the debtor's journey. And that's the march of the church right down through the ages. And here we are, 1962, and we're just at the end, just at the close of the church age. And you say, Mr., what comes next? Well, there's no other age, no other church age, dear friend. This is the end of it. The next thing that's to take place is the first resurrection and the rapture of the saints. That's what comes next, dear friend. How important it is that you, dear sinner, should be ready for them. Dear sinner, dear boy in this meeting, the child of Christian parents, and dear girl, the child of Christian parents, oh, wait no longer. Get awakened tonight. You're on the way to hell. And the Lord is about to come and close the door. And you're going to be shut outside. And it's going to be an eternal farewell to the loved ones in Christ. How terrible, how sad, and how tragic. Oh, young man, tonight you have stifled long. You have waited long. You have. Dear mother in this meeting, you know you're not right with God. And many a time you've been concerned about it. Oh, get the matter settled tonight. Because I believe, and many others believe, the church is just about to be raptured. So we come to the close of chapter 3. And we turn over the page. And when we turn over the page to chapter 4, what are we reading about? The church? The church? We have been reading about the church in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, and in chapter 3. Do we read about the church in chapter 4? Well, we don't read about it on earth anyhow. It's not on earth in chapter 4. And it's never mentioned again, dear friend, from chapter 4 to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, the church comes back as the bride of Christ comes back with her Lord from heaven. The church, you read of it in Revelation 19, read it yourself or you go home tonight. The church comes back. How did the church get to heaven? Because the church must have been in heaven. Otherwise it couldn't come down out of heaven, could it? It couldn't. It would be absurd to say that the church came down out of heaven if the church hadn't first of all been in heaven. Well, dear friend, the first verse of chapter 4 of Revelation answers that question. Because John here is the representative of the church. And John, one day, we're not told what he was doing, dear man, but one day, suddenly he was startled. There was a voice, and it was a voice like a trumpet, loud and shrill. It must have thrilled his very soul. The trumpet voice, and it came from on high. And what did it say? It said, come up, come up. Going to happen one of these days. The Lord shall come and the trumpet's going to sound. And he's going to come with his shout. The trumpet shout, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4. He's going to come. Rise up, my lowly, will say my fair one, and come away. Come away. Leave the wilderness. Leave the desert. Leave the sick bed. Leave the hospital ward. Leave the iron curtain. Leave it, oh, leave it. Come home, thou suffered long enough. The time has arrived, and he will come. With one bound into the air, and thank God, in midair, he wouldn't have long to wait for us. My, he wouldn't have long to wait for us. Just a moment. Oh, my, what a moment it will be, my dear friend. His voice, it will sweep the ancient graveyards, and it will sweep the oceans of earth, and every one that has loved and known the Savior will answer. Yes, will answer. And will rise to meet him. That's what's pictured in Revelation 4 and verse 1. And when John was caught up, mind you, there was an open door. An open door. And he went through the open door. Sweeping through the gates. Well, the hymn writer has said, sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem. Well, it won't just be the New Jerusalem yet. Well, you'll pardon, dear friend, the use of the verse. Well, that's what it will be. We'll go sweeping through the gates. And where? Where do you think, dear friend? What did the Lord say in John chapter 14? He said, I will come again. That's he will come to the air. I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's going to be the rapture of the saints caught up to me. What's going to happen then? Are we all just going to turn immediately and go back with him to earth? Oh, no, no. Thanks, Mr. Knapp. No, indeed, we're not. What does John 14 say? Get to your Bibles, dear brethren and sisters. Do. What does it say? It says that where I am, there ye may be also. Where is he? He tells us in the chapter, he says, I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. That's where I am. So you see, dear friend, when we meet him in midair, he's going to take us up into the Father's house where the many mansions are. That's where we're going to be. John passes through the open door. He does. Representing the church called home, for passing through the portals of glory. Oh, my, the angels, I think the angels will say that. Of that wonderful sight. Oh, as the armies of the ransom climb up the steeps of life. It's finished! All is finished! Their fight with death and hell open wide the golden gates and let the conquerors in. As Alfred Lutheran, the Lord, pass in. And where will it be? The passage says they'll be in heaven. They'll be in heaven. That's where they'll be in heaven. And how long are they going to be in heaven then? They're going to be in heaven. From Revelation chapter 4, they're going to be in heaven. Right up there in the glory. Stand before the judgment seat of Christ. to enjoy the festivities and the glories of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right to there. We're going to be in the glory, right from the rapture, right on to the moment when Christ will be ready to come back again to earth. They will be there. And that's the period that's covered by Revelation chapter 4 to chapter 19 including. That's the period. And dear friend, down on earth there's going to be the judgment of God. The great tribulation is going to take place on earth. And John sees it all in Revelation. But thank God for this. He sees it all from heaven. He sees it from heaven. He doesn't have to pass through it. No, he sees it all from that vantage point of glory. He sees it all with his beloved Lord. He sees it all. He does. Isn't that lovely? And the chapter goes on to describe what is going to be like. He does. What's the first thing he saw? The first thing he saw, there was a throne. A throne. And it says that one sat upon the throne. Well, I think that that's lovely. But know that in heaven there's a throne. And to know that that throne has never been ceded to anyone. And that throne has never been vacated, beloved friend. Has not. That throne is mentioned at the close of chapter 3. My Father's throne it is, God. My Father's throne. That's not the throne of David, you know. Oh, no, no, dear friend. It is foretold in the Old Testament and Luke chapter 1 that Christ will sit upon the throne of David. And I hope you understand the throne of David was always upon earth, and it will be upon earth in the future. When the Jewish people are returned and when they are restored, Christ will come to earth, as in Matthew 24, and then he will sit upon the throne of his father David. But that's not the throne that we have here at all. This is God's throne. The throne of David's not in heaven. Did ever you hear anything so silly as to suggest that the throne of David is in heaven? No, dear friend. No. The throne of David's not in heaven. But what the Lord speaks of in Revelation 3 as my Father's throne, it's in heaven. And he himself has sat down upon it, and he's sitting upon it tonight. Praise be to his name. And so I think it's lovely to think that although all around about us in the world, everything seems so topsy-turvy, and there's unrest and strife, dear me, the things you read about in the papers, isn't it shocking? Every day you read about some great air disaster, or you read about some disaster in a mine, or about some fearful tornado, or an earthquake. Oh, the troubles. And then you read about the revolution, and about these rulers being assassinated. Terrible things. There never was such a time, dear friend, before. The world, never such a time. Everything's out of order and everything's topsy-turvy, and the men in high places, their hearts are trembling for fear. The Word of God tells us that, and it's being fulfilled before our very eyes today. They are filled with fear. Fear of those things that are coming upon the earth. And they're talking about their great weapons, their nuclear weapons of war. And they're building them and stockpiling them. What is it all for? What is it all for? It's not for fun, dear friends. It's not for fun. Don't be simple. Don't be deceived. These weapons are being prepared and built in order that they may be used someday. And yet, thank God, the Christian looks above it all. He looks to heaven. And in heaven he sees a throne. And he sees one sitting upon heaven's throne. Thank God, he's on the throne. He's on the throne. And dear friend, he's working out his own. Oh, I want you to get hold of that tonight, dear sister, dear brother. Trouble that may be, I'm distressed about something. Something that you have no control of. Oh, remember, your Father, he's at the helm. He's on the throne. He is. He sits on the throne. And nothing can happen to you without his permission. Not a thing. He overrules all things for his own glory. He does. And he's just awaiting that moment when he will tell his beloved son, call home thy bride. And the Lord Jesus, oh, we love. If I can speak for you, or I long for it. You see, if your feelings are the same as mine, well, dear friend, every day I say, come, Lord Jesus. What is there here to live for? Only sin and sorrow and disappointment and broken hearts. That's all there's in this poor world. That's all there's in it. Come, Lord Jesus. That ought to be our cry. Oh, that prayer, that response might rise from every redeemed heart. Lord Jesus, fulfill thy purposes and coming again and take us home. And thank God, one day the last soul to form part of the church will be gathered in. And then, dear friend, so to speak, God's great prophetic clock will strike. And then the Lord will come at the bidding of his Father, and the trumpet will sound. And we'll all be home, and we'll all gather home in the morning. Thank God. That's the prospect. May God bless you with his word. And tomorrow night, we shall, God willing, we shall look at chapter 4 again, and also perhaps at chapter 5, if there's time. Please remember, that will be our subject. In chapter 4, the Lord is praised because of his creation. And in chapter 5, he's praised because of his great redemption. So that we shall be considering again tomorrow night these scenes in heaven in connection with the 4th.